Please turn with me in your Bibles now back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we pick up this morning at verse 12. If you've looked at your bulletin, you can see there that I've entitled this sermon, From He to They. And it won't be any surprise to you as to why I've entitled it that way. Last week we began the book of Acts, and Luke told us that this book is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And last week the language of the text was built around He, what Jesus did. He presented Himself alive. He gave command, so on and so forth. Well, this week, as I read, tune your ear into all of the they language. It's all about what they do. So what are we to make of this transition from he to they? Well, with that, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Acts chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, last week as we began the book of Acts, we began noting that this book is all about Jesus. Luke is crystal clear in that first verse that in his gospel he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then here in the book of Acts, he is going to write about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. Well, this week we consider a transition that is both intentional and very instructive for us. The text last week was built around that he language. He presented himself alive. He said to them, he was lifted up, and so on. The text was very clearly all about Jesus. And Luke told us to expect as much throughout the book of Acts. So what are we to make now of this change in language? This week, the text is now built all around they. It says there, they returned to Jerusalem, starting in verse 12. They went up to the upper room. They put forward two. They prayed, and they cast lots. Throughout this entire section, it's all about they. So how are we to understand this transition? How do we make sense of this change in language? What is the significance now of this change from he to they? Well, to be crystal clear, it is still all about Jesus. Even though there is this significant shift in language in our text, we are meant to see Jesus throughout. So when we read of what the disciples did, we are meant to ask, how is Jesus at the root of this? Where we read of how they respond, we are meant to wonder, how did Jesus bring this about? This text describes what took place immediately after Jesus ascended up into heaven. And so, this text is teaching us about how Jesus, King Jesus, continues to do his work in this world from his throne room in heaven. How does King Jesus continue his work in this world? We profess that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We confess that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things right now from the right hand of the Father. So how does he do so? Well, this text starts to answer those questions. And each of these questions has considerable practical implications for our lives today. What we see here in this text gives us so much insight into what Jesus continues to do and teach, or in other words, how Jesus continues his work in this world. And so this text helps us to understand how Jesus continues to work through us as his church in the world today. Now, as we begin to consider this transition, I want to highlight some of the component parts in this transition from he to they. Whenever he becomes they, we will see both the word and prayer playing central parts. We will see both the word and prayer playing a pivotal part in that transition. Furthermore, whenever we see he translating into they, we will see both repentance and devotion giving evidence to the Lord's ongoing work. Those four things stand out clearly here in our text. So as we consider this transition from he to they in greater detail, take note of the role that each of these play. How is the word at work? What role does prayer play within the life of the church? Where do we recognize ongoing repentance in the life of his disciples? And how do all three of these then develop into this devotion? Well, even as our text today is built around this language of they, let us be careful to examine it with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, because it's still all about him. So let's begin by considering first how they obeyed and they prayed. That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. They obeyed and they prayed. Verse 4 told us how Jesus ordered the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And right away in verse 12, we see that they obey. They obey that command of Jesus, and while they wait, they devote themselves to prayer. And so As we observe how they obey and they pray, we need to reflect upon how all of this developed. Remember, before Jesus was crucified, he predicted that the disciples would flee. He said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We saw at the end of Mark how that occurred. We see that in the end of all of the Gospels. And we even see how that continued, even some after the resurrection. Peter, in fact, led some of the disciples back to their fishing boats. Early on, the disciples simply do not know what to do. Early on, the disciples don't know how to make sense of what is going on. And so, when we read of them here, gathered together at Christ's command, and now devoting themselves to prayer, we have to appreciate that a remarkable turnaround has taken place. We must see here that this is God's gracious granting of repentance. God has graciously granted repentance to the disciples. You see, if these men were simply left to themselves, they would have remained scattered sheep. But Jesus, the good shepherd, is faithful, and he has come and he has gathered them in again. So what did Jesus do to regain these wandering sheep? Well, as we read last week, he used his voice. He used his word. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." The good shepherd regained these wandering sheep with his word. And so simply put, we see that the disciples obey because Christ commanded. We see how they obeyed because he commanded. Now at this point, we need to consider the nature of their obedience. After all that the disciples are doing at this point is obeying a simple command. Jesus said, "Don't depart from Jerusalem, stay and wait." This is not significant in one sense. We might say that their obedience is rather simple. This is not extraordinary. They're not here suffering persecution or laying down their lives for Jesus Christ. Here they are heeding a simple command. And yet it's significant. Why? Why is this something that we need to take note of? Well, this is important because it shows us that simple obedience is actually foundational to further faithfulness. This early obedience is the beginning to what we see in the rest of the book of Acts. We might fast forward to something like Acts chapter 12, and there we read of how James becomes one of the first disciples to die for Jesus. Well, so much takes place between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 12 in the heart of James. Somehow this man becomes one of the first martyrs. And yet he was one of the ones who went with Peter back to their fishing boats. How does this transition take place? Well, someone once said, "No one dies a martyr's death who does not first live a martyr's life." Or in other words, no one comes to that great point of laying down their life for Christ who does not first begin with simple daily obedience. And this simple act of obedience was but the beginning of these disciples pouring out their lives for Jesus Christ. You see, very often we can lose sight of the significance of simple obedience. Often we forget that the key to glorifying Jesus Christ is beginning right where you are. It is beginning with what is right there in front of you. It is often simple obedience, getting started with what may seem ordinary or mundane. Jesus simply said, "Don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait there for the promise of the Holy Spirit." And so the disciples obey that simple command. Hear this weak, uncertain, doubting group of believers begin by obeying what is a simple command. But then, as you know, by the time Acts 17 rolls around, they will have the reputation of turning the whole world upside down. How is this? Well, they, these disciples of all people, know that all glory belongs to Jesus. They know that he has done this, not they. This is actually him, not them. Well, not only did they obey, but we see in the text they also prayed. And I'm aiming here to highlight how their actions stem from his. It's quite obvious how their obedience stems from his command, but what about their prayer? How did that develop out of their relationship to him? Well, to begin with, this was something that was deeply implanted upon the hearts of at least Peter, James, and John. Think about how they spent that night with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus brought all the disciples with him to the garden, but then he took Peter, James, and John in further with him, and he commanded them at first to watch while he went on a little further to pray. And then they fell asleep repeatedly. But Jesus came, and instead of simply telling them to watch, he then told them to watch and pray. And I believe at that moment it is deeply implanted upon the hearts of Peter, James, and John that there is a significant connection between waiting and praying. Watch and pray. It's in that moment that they learn the significance of prayer. What is more, though, these disciples sing the Psalms. And the Psalms are brimming with this connection. The Psalms are, after all, sung prayers. One of the Puritans said, "Whoever sings prays twice. Well, consider how this Psalter is actually filled with this connection. They are prayers, and time again, we are called to wait upon God. We are taught how in our prayers to wait upon God. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 62:5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. I have to imagine that while the disciples are waiting and devoting themselves to prayer, some of that prayer is actually singing together the Psalms. And so in this way, we see that even their prayers are from him. But let's examine now their prayers. First of all, we see how their prayers were united. They were with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. Well, what is it that is now uniting these disciples, the ones who used to argue amongst themselves about who was the greatest? Well, at the top, there's many things that unite them, and at the top of that list is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who unites them together. He has now appeared to them many times, speaking to them about the kingdom. He has abundantly evidenced his resurrection, and he is eager now to establish his kingdom. And so the disciples are united together in prayer around Jesus Christ. Related to this, they are also united together around Christ's plan. They are eager for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and they have been promised the Holy Spirit so that they will be his witnesses, which means they are praying for that promise of the Holy Spirit. And so putting all of these things together, we see that they are now united together in prayer around the purpose that Christ has assigned to them. Their lives have now been enfolded into Christ's plan for this present age, and so they are devoting themselves to prayer. They are looking to Christ's rich provision so that they might fulfill that purpose he has now assigned to them. Second, we need to note that their prayer was devoted. That word devoted shows up in the book of Acts just 3 times, but every time, it is in relationship to prayer. They are devoted to prayer. It is closely tied, though, to the Word of God as well. Boys and girls, what does it mean for someone to be devoted? You might ask yourself the question, if you have a friend who is devoted to some sort of sport or activity, what does their devotion look like? Well, their devotion looks like a constant activity around that thing. They're thinking about it. They're engaging in it. Well, here in our text, we see that the disciples are devoted to prayer. Why are they devoted to prayer? Well, simply put, they are devoted to prayer because they are devoted to Jesus. That's why they are devoted to prayer. A devotion to Jesus evidences itself in a devotion to prayer. They have beheld Jesus Christ, who was raised for their justification. They have listened to Jesus teaching them about his plan for his kingdom. And now they are devoted to him in prayer. Their devoted prayer was focused upon the kingdom. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to see how some of these who are right now devoted in prayer receive threats from the Sanhedrin. They are threatened to forsake their purpose and Christ's plan. So what do they do? What do they do when they are threatened to leave off of God's plan and purpose for their lives? Well, they go to God in prayer. And they seek in prayer even more of the Holy Spirit and an increased boldness so that they may continue to seek first the kingdom of God despite the threat to their lives and their freedoms. They were devoted, constant and continual in prayer because they were devoted to Jesus. They had caught a glimpse of who Christ really is in his resurrection and in his speaking about the kingdom. And they are caught up in these now. And so they are devoted to prayer. Now, third, we also see that their devotion to prayer was prolonged. It was prolonged, which means it was sustained. Verse 15 begins saying, in those days, and that transition helps us to see that their devotion to prayer was not isolated or singular. They were not simply caught up in the moment. This eager prayer is not some emotional response to an exciting experience. Instead, as we see both in this text and as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, this is something that begins now in the life of the disciples, and it continues to their dying day. They are devoted in prayer. They were sustained in a devotional prayer to God, seeking Christ's provision as he had promised, seeking to fulfill their God-given purpose, and seeking the glory of his name. They devote themselves to prayer. Their prayer was because God had promised them and given them this plan. So again, we see how he becomes they. They obeyed and they prayed. Why? Well, they obeyed because he commanded. And they prayed because he gave promises and he gave purpose. Well, brothers and sisters, this is how he becomes they. This is what happens when people lay hold of Jesus in both his appearing and his speaking. This is what happens when the grace of God appears. Listen to how Paul put it in Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Brothers and sisters, here in God's word, we have the constant testimony of Christ's appearing and his speaking. And here now in our text, we see how his actions produce fruit in the lives of his people. With their eyes fixed upon Christ, with their eyes of faith fixed upon their risen Savior and exalted King, we read of how the disciples obeyed and they prayed. Now, just briefly, it's important that we learn from this passage how to pray. Notice that their prayer is in response to Christ's work and his word. It is Christ's work among them and his word to them that they now bring to him, responding in prayer. And their prayer is focused upon the kingdom. They are seeking first the kingdom of God as he has revealed it to them. And so their prayers are according to his promise. They are eager to hear of how God has set a purpose for them in their lives and promised them the Holy Spirit. And so they take those things to God in prayer. We might say that the disciples are now offering up themselves in prayer for the sake of Christ's plan and purpose for their lives. These are the things that ought to mark or characterize our prayers. Well, they obeyed and they prayed because he spoke and he promised. But second, we see next that they listened and were led. They listened and were led. It's important to note that while they wait, they're actually not idle. Not only were they devoting themselves to prayer, but as we see here, they're listening to the word of God and they are led by it. First of all, we see that they listen to the word. And first of all, it's clear that Peter himself is listening to the word of God. Peter is devoting himself to meditating upon God's word. There he has seen in Psalm 69 how Judas's betrayal was foretold and then this need to have his position replaced. But we need to pause here to reflect on the significance of what is taking place. Here, Peter is a student of God's word. Here, Peter is listening to the word of God. Why is that significant? Why is that so significant? Well, simply put, Peter's posture has changed. The once impetuous, speak first, listen later Peter is now quietly attending to the word of God. He is now no longer speak first, listen later. Instead, he is listen first and then lead where the word of God, or follow rather, where the word of God leads. Here in Peter's example, we see clear evidence of his repentance and growth in grace. But more than that, we see clear evidence of Christ's faithfulness to him. The fact that Peter is found here humbly attending to the word of God is all about Jesus. You know how Jesus prayed for Peter's restoration and there assured Peter's restoration. You know how Jesus came and restored him with that threefold question, Peter, do you love me? Well, that has brought about the most remarkable change now in Peter, and we see it here in our text. Peter was once the one who led them to their fishing boats, but now he's devoted to prayer and he's carefully attending to God's written word. He's no longer wandering. He is a devoted man, humbled before the word of God. Well, not only did Peter listen to the word, but we see in the text that also the 11 did as well, and all who were with them. Peter says to them, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit foretold ahead of time what would happen to Judas. He was numbered among us. He had his share in this ministry. But as the Psalms teach, he will need to be replaced. So while these wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, they're not idle. Instead, they're devoted to prayer and listening to the word of God. I want you to think about this. The disciples and all these who are with the disciples, they were accustomed to talking to Jesus face to face. It had been a regular part of their lives. But now Jesus, in his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection and ascension, he has now been taken from them. Well, here we see in the text how that vast void is filled now with the word of God. That void is now filled with the word of God. They used to speak and listen to Christ face to face, but they can still speak and listen to Christ, and they do so in prayer and with the word. Brothers and sisters, if it was sufficient for them, we need to appreciate that we have been entrusted with the very same blessing. We have the very same blessing in attending to God's word. Here in his holy word, we can attend to the voice of Jesus Christ. The disciples here in our text have learned that lesson that Jesus taught to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There, Jesus taught those two disciples that the whole of God's word is about him. All of it is unfolding Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us by his word. And just as the disciples are here now attending to his voice, we too can attend to Christ as he speaks in his word. Well, we see that not only did they listen to the word, but they were also led by it. You see, in this text, the disciples are attending to the word of God in light of their present circumstances. Despite the fact that things have played out exactly as Jesus was teaching them, they are still struggling to make sense of it all. They're still confused. They don't know what everything means at this point. And yet, it is in the midst of that struggle that the disciples are listening to the word and being led by it. You see, apart from God's word, apart from a careful and close study of the word, the disciples would have missed this important step in Christ's plan for his church. And yet they don't miss it because Christ is shepherding them by his word. Now here, God's word includes this section about Judas, right in the midst of this text describing how the disciples listen to and are led by the word. Why? It tells us here that Judas was numbered among the disciples and he shared in their ministry. It tells us how he took that reward for his wickedness and how he bought a field and there he died. So what is the significance of this text explaining or expounding upon Judas's life, again, right in the middle of this text describing how the disciples listened and were led? Well, hearing it in that way, I think it's quite obvious. There's a contrast. There's a contrast here between how the disciples both listen to and are led by the word of God and the way that Judas turned away from and refused to be led by the word of God. Well, Judas is perhaps the most striking warning provided for us in Scripture. He was numbered among the 12. Judas preached, he prayed, he served, he led. He was actually used by God for real gospel good in this world, but in the end, he was an imposter. In the end, we find out he's actually a fraud. He was actually frustrated by Christ's plan, and in the end, he sought to end Christ's plan. It seems also that he was enslaved to his love of money, that root of all kinds of evil. And so Judas serves us as a warning. You see, you can have both a proximity to Jesus and an apparent devotion to Jesus, even an apparent fruitfulness for Jesus that is in the end only temporary. In the end, one that does not last. Here Matthew Henry asks the question, what will it avail us to be added to the number of Christians if we partake not of the spirit and nature of Christians? In other words, he's asking, what good would it do if we partake of the external forms and do not have the substance that is Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, let us never content ourselves with the mere outward forms of Christianity. No, our rest is in Christ alone. He is our only and every hope. And we must settle for nothing less than Jesus Christ. In Judas's case, we see how he did not translate into they. For Judas's life was never truly found in Christ. He was never united to Christ by faith. He was with the others, but he was never in Christ. The 11, in contrast, show us here what evidences that union as they both listen to and are led by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the same thing is true today. This is still how King Jesus leads his church and expands his kingdom. He speaks in his Word, and his disciples listen. He speaks in his Word, and his disciples follow. Again, this book begins with Christ's presentation of himself. He appeared, giving ample evidence to his resurrection, and he was speaking of his kingdom. And those two form the foundation upon which we live for Christ. These two form how he becomes they. We have, finally, one more consideration. So let's consider just briefly how they examined and they entrusted. Verses 21 through 26, we see how they both examined and entrusted. Picking up there at verse 21, we see there Peter articulating these qualifications for any who might be able to replace Judas. And it's important that we understand that those qualifications do not come from Peter. Peter is not making up these qualifications himself. No, instead, Peter is paying attention to Jesus. These qualifications come according to Christ's design and purpose. Back in verse 8, Jesus told the 11 that they would be his official witnesses to the world. And Peter understands that this requires that they be able to testify as eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter says, whoever's going to replace Judas must be, as he writes, or as is written here, he must be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us. Those are the qualifications given by Christ for this one to replace Judas. And so the disciples examined the men who were with them to see who might meet those qualifications. Well, two do. To meet those qualifications. And so they put them both forward. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, three names, one guy. Joseph and Matthias. This creates an obvious problem. There's only one office to fill. There's two men that meet the qualifications. So what are the disciples to do? Well, they examine, they do what they can do. But coming to the end of what they can do, they now entrust. They entrust this decision to Jesus. And there's a couple of lessons that we need to learn from all of this. First of all, we see here the disciples examining these men with only their eyes. That is, after all that they can do. They have been given these qualifications, and then they use their eyes to examine the men who have been in their midst to see who meets those qualifications. So they do what they can in using their eyes to examine these men. But then, having done all that they can do, they entrust this decision to Jesus. They entrust this decision to the one who examines hearts. That's actually what they pray. It says, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They examined with their eyes, but then they entrust this decision ultimately to the one who examines hearts. Now, second, we need to see how the obvious failures of Judas did not cause the 11 to chart a different course from the one that Christ had set out for them. By Christ's design, there were 12 disciples. And by Christ's design, there will be 12 apostles. Notice here how the disciples don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as we sometimes say. They are not getting rid of what Christ has provided because one man has abused the office that he held. Judas was, in human terms, an abject failure and an absolute disgrace to this position that he occupied. And yet we can see clearly how Jesus orchestrated it all to serve his sovereign purpose. And so in this, we need to learn to trust in Christ's sovereignty. We need to utilize Christ's design. Jesus has given us his design for both the government and administration of his church. And so these must be the means that we both embrace and utilize. Now, in recent months, I've made reference to some of the difficulties that we have and continue to face within our own denomination. Now, none of these are actually new to the church, whether throughout church history or throughout all of the various branches of Christ's church. But these challenges, nonetheless, are still difficult. These can cause us to scratch our heads and to wonder why. Well, I'm indebted to a recent article written by Pastor Nathan Eshelman of the Orlando congregation. Writing at Gentle Reformation, he begins his post with an articulation of two of those questions. He begins saying, "What is Christ doing in his church? What are the ways that we should interpret the sometimes dark providences of God in building, reforming, censuring, and comforting the church?" Then Pastor Eshelman makes his point. He says, "We are not as skilled as we ought to be in judging the work of Jesus in our midst." We are not as skilled as we ought to be in judging the work of Jesus in our midst. And then he says, but that's always been the case. And he proves his point from Scripture. He goes to Isaiah 53:4. And there, Isaiah 53:4 says, "Yet we esteemed him," speaking of Jesus, "we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's how God's people assessed the work of Jesus in our midst. But then verse 5 goes on and says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." When we go on from verse 4 to verse 5, we read there of how far afield we can be in judging the work of Jesus in our midst. James Durham writes on these verses, and he says, "This verse teaches us, when we are ready to pass censure on Christ's work, to stand still, to correct ourselves, because Christ gets much wronged as to his public work, as if he were cruel, when indeed he is merciful, as if he had forgotten us, when indeed he remembers us still, as to his private work in particular persons, as if he did fail in his promise, when he is most faithful and bringing it about in his own way." He goes on, he says, "It is a warning to us not to take up hard constructions of Christ, nor to misconstrue his work. How many think that he is breaking when he is binding, that he is wounding when he is healing, that he is destroying when he is humbling. Therefore, we would suspend passing censure till he comes to the end and close of his work and not judge it by halves." And then we shall see that there was no ground for misconstruing him, who is in every day holding on to his way and steadily pursuing the same end that he has from the beginning. To him be the glory. Brothers and sisters, when we see the disciples here examining and entrusting, we see their eyes of faith fixed upon Jesus, who alone is King and head of his church. Here the disciples teach us to look past what only our eyes can see, so that we will, with the eyes of faith, look to Jesus, who is seated up in heaven, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. Let us be careful to see how Christ is at work and slow, that we judge it not by halves. Here the disciples are filled with much confusion. They are perhaps filled with more questions than answers, and yet we still see them once again responding to God's word with simple obedience. Here they are listening to the word. Here they are being led to the word. And then in acting in that obedience, we see them once again devoting themselves to prayer. E.M. Bounds once wrote, "The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. The very place is made sacred by its ministry. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." And so, again, in all of this, we see how he works through they. We see how Christ continues his work in this world. If I could summarize what we see here in these few verses in the life of the disciples and those who are with them, if I could pick one verse in Scripture to summarize what we see here, it would be Galatians 2:20. What's going on here in what we see in the life of these disciples? Well, Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the..." "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what we see going on here. That's how he becomes they. That's why we need to see Jesus in everything that these disciples are doing here. And this is how he still becomes they today. This is still how Christ works within his church. It begins with his word, and it continues with responding prayer. It evidences itself in listening to and being led by the word. It evidences itself in conviction and repentance and a growing conformity to Christ. Here in our text, we see Jesus faithfully shepherding his sheep. They obey because he commands. They pray because he promises. They listen because he speaks. They are led because he's leading. They examine because he has given qualifications. They entrust because only Christ can see the heart. In summary, they glorify him because he's faithful to them. Here, they glorify him because they are united to Christ. They have been crucified with Christ, and they no longer live. But Christ is living within. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way that your word gives us insight into how you are still at work in this world. Lord, we thank you for your promise to lead and to guide us, to always be our faithful shepherd. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would continue your work in this world through us. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful in what you have set before us. Help us to also be devoted in prayer, to take this word that we have now heard and to bring it before you, asking that you will lead and guide us by it. Lord, we pray that we might be marked by a careful attention to your word and to be led by it. And Lord, we pray that we might trust in what you have given to us in your word for your work in this world. Lord, we pray and we trust that in this way you will be glorified. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.